You'll have your Bible with you if you'll turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church of Rome. This morning we'd like to read just the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your presence now and for your Holy Spirit to apply your words to each heart. Use it in my heart. Use it in the hearts of your flock, that each of us might grow in our knowledge of Christ and in our love for you through the preaching of your inspired word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Among all the New Testament epistles, Romans stands supreme for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Theologian R.C. Sproul writes that on the first page of Romans in his Greek New Testament, he has scribbled these dates, 386, 1515, and 1738. 386, the year an immoral young pagan who had already fathered one illegitimate son found himself walking in a garden where a copy of the New Testament was chained to a lectern. Overhearing children playing, singing a refrain from one of their childhood games, tole lege, which means take up and read, this young man took their inadvertent advice and went to the scriptures and opened the manuscript. His eyes fell on this passage from Romans 13. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The arrow hit its mark. The sword of the Spirit pierced his soul. And Augustine was brought to repentance and saving faith. Almost 1,200 years later, a Catholic monk of the Augustinian order, that is, of those who particularly honored the life and writings of Augustine, had been assigned the position of professor of biblical studies at a university. Having given his first set of lectures on the Psalms, and having been particularly struck by Psalm 22, he was preparing to give lectures on the book of Romans. Studying the first chapter, which includes this phrase in the Greek, ho dikaios, the righteous, ekpisteos, by faith, zesetai, will live, he found a notation from an ancient manuscript of Augustine which pointed out that the righteousness of which Paul speaks is the righteousness that God freely gives to those who put their trust in Christ. It is faith in Christ, by which men and women are declared to be righteous and by which, ultimately, they live. Contemplating this passage and others like it, Martin Luther's eyes were opened, and he ceased trusting in his own efforts to somehow merit God's favor, and he transferred his trust to Jesus Christ alone, and he rested on his finished work. Over 200 years later, an English minister in the Anglican Church had come to the colonies to minister in the province of Georgia. But his ministry did not seem to have the power and the presence of God upon it. He returned to England discouraged and defeated. Having come into contact with some Moravian Christians, that is, Christians from an area that was called Moravia, that's now part of the Czech Republic, and having observed signs of a joy and a faith in them that he knew he lacked, he was attending a meeting of Moravians in London. The date was May 24th, 1738. Listen to his own account from his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the changes which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I would suggest that in no other book of the Bible is the gospel made more clear. And so in the life of Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and countless others, the book of Romans has been a gateway to saving faith and eternal life. As indicated by the title of this brief series of messages, we'll only be wading in the shallows of this great book, but hopefully you'll be inspired to swim on through to chapter 16. The book of Romans is so profound that a preacher could camp on one or two verses each Sunday and find rich food for his flock for a decade or more. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Pres in Philadelphia began a weekly radio study of Romans in 1949 that famously continued until his death in 1960. But Romans is, after all, a letter, and it was originally intended to be read as a letter by the Christians in first century Rome. Based upon internal evidence, New Testament scholars believe Paul wrote this letter from the Greek city of Corinth shortly before his last visit to Jerusalem. That journey probably took place in the year 58 or 59 AD. There was a strong Jewish presence in Rome in the first century. Charles Hodge points out that the establishment of the Jewish worship at Rome had produced considerable effect on the Romans is clear from the statements of the heathen writers themselves. Synagogue worship included many proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, as well as those who were called devout, that is, Gentile worshipers of Jehovah who had not yet been circumcised. Hodge wrote that, as Pastor Nick noted last Sunday, the infinite superiority of the pure theism of the Old Testament scriptures, the superiority of the Old Testament scriptures to any form of religion known to the ancients, could not fail to attract and convince multitudes among the pagans wherever the Jewish worship was established. God's true worship, God's true revelation, was so far superior to all the myths and legends that men could come up with that it drew those who were open to the things of God, those in whom God's Spirit was working. We know that when Peter preached the gospel at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, just weeks after the resurrection, the crowds included Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc., but also, notably, visitors from Rome, Luke tells us, both Jews and proselytes, converts. No doubt, citizens of Rome would have been among the 3,000 or so who were brought to faith in Christ as the Messiah in that day, on the day of Pentecost, and probably they were among the 5,000 who were saved a few days later. After remaining in Jerusalem to be discipled by the apostles, most of them would presumably have returned to their homes and families in Rome, proclaiming the good news that the promised Messiah had come and that God had declared him to be his son with power by raising him from the dead. By the time Paul wrote this letter, approximately 25 years after Christ's resurrection, the church in Rome was well established. And so he says in verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You'd never been there, you hadn't been there yet, but their faith was well established and it was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now let's begin a closer look at Paul's letter. First of all, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As you probably know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, letters from antiquity, including New Testament letters, tend to follow a certain pattern of greeting. Those of us who still write letters today begin them with a simple greeting, like dear so-and-so. And we don't identify ourselves as the author of the letter until the very end. Although if the letter is mailed, you know, that little return address is an obvious clue. But it was common in Paul's day for the author to identify himself at the very beginning of the letter, and thus, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle, very first words of 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, very first words of, I think, 1 Peter. Romans begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, the Greek word is doulos. It could be translated slave. The doulos was one who had been purchased, who was thus viewed as owned by his master. Paul was saying, by the use of this term, he was not his own. He was bought with a price. Here's how he put it in 1 Corinthians in reference to sexual sin. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, because you've been bought at a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're not yours. That body's not yours. That spirit's not yours, not anymore. You might have considered it yours once before. Paul was well aware that he was not his own. He was twice bought. He was Christ by virtue of creation. All things were made by him, John 1. And he was Christ by virtue of redemption. And his redemption, you will remember, turned him from a violent persecutor of the followers of Christ and by extension a violent persecutor of Christ himself, into Christ's bondservant, Christ's slave, Christ's servant. And not only was Paul dramatically, miraculously converted, he was called to be an apostle. He says in verse 1, an apostle is one who is sent. He was separated to the gospel of God, verse 1. He was called out of the mass of lost mankind to repentance and faith. He was called, as you have been called if you're a Christian, he was called out of this world, and he was called out of the great number of the redeemed to be an apostle. He was separated, that is, set apart, for the gospel, the good news of God, and called to labor alongside Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and the other men who were chosen by Christ as his witnesses. This letter is coming from Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the good news of God. The Greek here indicates possession. In other words, it refers not to good news about God, although the gospel is, of course, good news about God, but to God's good news, the good news that is God's, the good news that belongs to God, the good news that God is now entrusting to his bondservant Paul, whom God has separated out of the mass of fallen humanity, first to salvation and then to apostleship. I've been separated, he says, to the gospel that belongs to God. The good news, verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God's good news did not originate in the first century AD, the century in which Paul wrote. The good news of God to which Paul was separated had been promised long before through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news was foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden when guiltless animals were slain that their skins might clothe our guilty first parents. It was pictured in the sacrificial system. And Daniel and Isaiah and Micah and David and Moses and Jeremiah and others spoke of the Messiah who would come. You remember that on the day of his resurrection, Jesus, on that walk from Jerusalem to the nearby town of Emmaus with two of his disciples, spoke to them of the many Old Testament messianic prophecies. Beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel of God that Paul has been called to proclaim concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 3. The gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, boys and girls, I hope you understand that when we say the words Jesus Christ, we're not saying that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. It's not like that. As we would say today, you know, Liam Shermer or Lydia Trott or Josiah Bird. The word Christ means anointed one. It's just another name for Messiah. When the Bible uses the term Jesus Christ, it is saying Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the one who was set apart by God to be the Savior of sinners. Sent by the Father for our sakes. The one who was always with the Father from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whenever you see the word Christ, that's what that means. It's not his last name. It describes who he is and what he came to do. People in Israel's time didn't use last names as we use today. If you lived there, you'd be Josiah Bar Christopher, or Laird of Finksburg, or Mark, son of Jesse, or Lydia, wearer of purple face paint. The gospel of God that Paul was called by God to proclaim concerned his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, as far as his human nature was concerned, he was descended from the line of King David. But as we know from Luke's account of Christ's birth, his descent from David is only part of the story. Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead, verse 4. How could you be assured that Jesus is truly the Son of God? God declared it with power by raising him from the dead. Here's how Paul put it in Athens. God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It's through Christ that Paul received grace and apostleship. He was called to salvation, as are all those who are called to salvation, not by works, but by grace. And he was called to be an apostle, as all the other apostles, by Christ. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus said to his disciples. As Paul wrote in his first words to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship was from Christ, and Paul's apostleship was for obedience to the faith among all nations for Christ's name. In other words, the end for which or toward which Paul labored as an apostle was that all nations would come to obedience to the faith. Peter uses a similar phrase. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:22. For his name, Paul says, Paul's service is for Christ's name. It's for his glory. So Paul says, I was called to the apostleship by Christ, and you were called by Christ. Look at verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. All right, so much for who's writing the letter. Now, to whom is it being written? To all who are in Rome, verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints. The letter was coming from one separated to the gospel, one called to be an apostle, and it was coming to those who were beloved by God, called to be saints. That is, those who are set apart, sanctified, called out of this world. This letter is coming from Paul, bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle. The letter is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And the letter is going to all those in Rome who are beloved by God, called to be saints. The letter is going to, in other words, the Christians in Rome. Now, what does he want to convey to them? What's the first thing he wants to convey to them? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. Now, let me emphasize just a few things before we leave this very preliminary introduction to the letter. Let me remind you, first of all, that this letter was written by what we would call today, or one whom we would call today, a former terrorist. A former terrorist. He was known to the Jews as Saul of Tarsus. He was a violent persecutor of those who believed and taught differently than he did. He treated Christians as they are being treated today by radical Islamic terrorists. He was convinced that he was pleasing God by hauling these infidels to prison and death. He was pleasing God, he thought, by hauling these infidels to prison and death. He terrorized the church in Jerusalem, and not content with that, he asked for letters from the high priests to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any in that city who were followers of Jesus, followers of the way, either men or women, he could have them bound and brought back to Jerusalem for trial and perhaps for execution. He viewed Christianity as a plague that was spreading, a plague that had to be stopped by any means. He was a terrorist. Paul's conversion is a testimony to what God can do to change the human heart. Amen? So don't give up, Christian. Don't give up. If God can turn the murderous terrorist into a humble believer in Christ and then separate him to the gospel and mightily use him, then you ought never to cease praying for your unbelieving parent, your rebellious son, your hard-hearted uncle, your atheist friend. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Secondly, Paul calls himself a bondservant. Literally, a slave of Jesus Christ. Could just as easily have been translated slave. Perhaps it was in your translation. Peter does the same in his second letter, calls himself a bondservant. Paul realized that he belonged to Christ, that he was not his own, that he was bought with a price. How about you? Do you think of your time here as your life to do with as you wish? Or do you realize, Christian, that you belong to the one who created you and then mercifully redeemed you? You're a bondservant. A bondservant, a slave, is bound to do his master's will. He does what his master wills. Your master's will is revealed in his word. So the question is, are you zealous to obey it? Or do you sort of pick and choose what parts of his word you want to obey? Thirdly, Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know Christ is truly the Son of God? How can we be sure of this? He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I don't think we give the resurrection of Christ the emphasis that it deserves, not in our witness, not in our teaching and preaching. It's as if we don't grasp how astounding it is for one who was dead for several days to rise from the grave. Now, I've been at numerous funerals. I've officiated at many of those. But I've never been at a funeral at which the guest of honor was not present because he or she had risen from the grave in those two or three or four intervening days from death to the service. The resurrection sets Christ apart from every prophet, every founder of every religion, from every man or woman viewed as holy or sent from God. God declared Jesus to be his son by raising him from the grave with power. You can visit the tomb of Muhammad. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could do it. Lots of people do. And that's true of every religious leader. That's true of every philosopher, of every holy man, as we call him. God declared Jesus to be a son by raising him from the grave, and he did it with power. So you can confidently invite your friend from work to come have lunch with you next Thursday, and you can ask him, "Have you ever examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Have I ever what? Have you ever examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You must acknowledge that if it really happened, it's the most important event in all of history. It's the event on which all of history has to hinge. It means Jesus really is the Son of God. And by implication, it means that everything else that he said must be true. Right? How hard is that? You say, "Hey, I'm buying lunch. Let's go to lunch." Have you ever examined the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Numerous agnostics have come to faith through examining the evidence of the resurrection. Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, one of the best movies ever, by the way, and reporter Frank Morrison, author of Who Moved the Stone, and Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Michael Green, British theologian, wrote this: "Two able young men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, went up to Oxford. They were friends of Dr. Johnson and Alexander Pope. They were in the swim of society. They were determined to attack the very basis of the Christian faith. So Littleton settled down to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity, and West to demonstrate that Jesus never rose from the tomb. Sometime later, they met to discuss their findings. Both were a little sheepish, for they had come independently to similar and disturbing conclusions. Littleton found on examination that Saul of Tarsus did become a radically new man through his conversion to Christianity. And West found that the evidence pointed unmistakably to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. You may still find his book in a large library. It's entitled Observations on the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was published in 1747. On the flyleaf, he, that is West, has had printed his telling quotation from Ecclesiastes 11:7, which might be adopted with profit by any modern agnostic. Ecclesiasticus 11:7, I meant to say, which might be adopted with profit by any modern agnostic. Blame not before thou hast examined the truth. The account of the resurrection of Christ can bear the most careful scrutiny. Challenge your friend. A very learned man once said to a little girl who believed in the Lord Jesus, "My poor little girl, you don't know whom you believe in. There have been many Christs. In which of them do you believe?" "I know which one I believe in," replied the child. "I believe in the Christ who rose from the dead." Christ rose from the dead. That's why there's a Christian church. That's why we're here. If you can prove that Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's all a sham. But he did. And we have the eyewitness accounts of those who knew him and loved him. And we have the evidence from his enemies who couldn't produce the body. And we have the whole Christian church that developed somehow out of a group of men who would otherwise have been disheartened and depressed and have gone back to their fishing nets and their tax booths. I know which one I believe in. I believe in the Christ who rose from the dead. In other words, how do you explain that, bub? And finally, Paul was writing to those who were beloved of God, called to be saints. If you've repented of your sins and rested in Jesus Christ, you're beloved of God. Isn't that neat? You're beloved. You're his beloved. You're beloved of God. Jesus prayed before his crucifixion for his apostles and those who would believe in him through their word. "You have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." I was with someone at the hospital yesterday who was discouraged and thinking that maybe God had forgotten her. Maybe it's past time when he should have taken her home. What am I still doing here? You're beloved of God. And he has you here for a reason. And he'll take you home in his time. But while you're here, you're to serve him. You're his bondservant. How can I serve him today? Whom can I bless today? Who can I encourage today? You see, you're his bondservant. And you're beloved of him. You don't feel so beloved sometimes, right? When we sin, we dishonor him. We don't pray enough. We don't read his word enough. We're not faithful enough, and we feel discouraged, but you're beloved of God. He set his love upon you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray.